Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 33. We've come to verse 16. Let me back up and read from verse 12. The Lord has, in chapter 33, directed Moses to move out from Sinai and to take the people toward the promised land. Moses is concerned because the Lord had said he would not go up with them, but he would send an angel to accompany them. That brings us to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore," Moses said to the Lord, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people." In other words, consider the investment that you have in this people who are called by your name. "And the Lord said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord," verse 15, "if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here," please, is the idea. For verse 16, where we pick up, "How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and your people have found favor in your sight? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I, and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Dear friends, if we want to know God, we must have a starting point. That's what Moses wanted to do. He wanted to know God better and better and more intimately. In knowing God, the starting point cannot be human reason. We can't discover the knowledge of God simply by thinking about it. Reason alone does not reach that far or that high. By such presumptuous arrogance, the philosophers have failed in their search for the unifying center of the universe, which accounts for all creation. They have not found, as they reach for the key that unlocks all the answers to the purpose and the drama of life. That center is God, and God can be known only by divine revelation. Man does not discover God by natural reason. God discloses himself to man by special revelation. Reason and revelation work hand in hand, but reason can only reach so far. The Scriptures comprise that historic revelation in which God has at various times unfolded in a limited way the essential glory and goodness of his person and made known his purpose in history. From biblical revelation, therefore, one can know about God. We can gain an accurate theological description of God in revelation. In the same way that an encyclopedia may give us an accurate geographical description of the Holy Land, so the biblical revelation can give us knowledge about God. Based on that information, we may rightly assure others that we have a good knowledge about God, but we could not really say that we know the area until we've personally experienced it. You can read all about Israel, but it's nothing like going over there and being in the land. Likewise, we can't say that we know God just because we acquire accurate rather than false notions about him. Moses knew this. He already knew God, but he knew that there was so much he didn't know. To really know God relationally, one must experience God's character. And that's why Moses says here, "Therefore I pray thee," in verse 13, "if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways." Moses is talking about an experiential knowledge of God's ways, not just reading them propositionally in the form of statements, "so that I may know thee," not just know about thee. And it's in knowing God, being close to God, an intimate fellowship with him, that we can, as Moses begged, "that I may find favor in thy sight." And the Lord is pleased to answer this prayer. But to continue, in short, the knowledge of God has as its foundation an accurate knowledge about God, though knowledge about God, I repeat, is in no way the equivalent of the knowledge of God. As long as we understand that clearly, it's safe to go on, as we will shortly, not today, but to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, where the Lord, in response to Moses' plea for God to enrich Moses' knowledge of God, the Lord delights in Moses' petition, and he promises to comply with Moses' prayer. Moses calls out to God in verse 18, and he says, in an impassioned way, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." That is, he says to the Lord, "Show me the sum of your perfections." To that request, the Lord responds, chapter 33, verse 19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord stands for all of his attributes, all that he is. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion." But the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Stop right there. In other words, the Lord is pleased to honor Moses' petition, but God makes known that his consent comes as a sovereign concession, not as a personal right. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." God will be gracious or compassionate as he pleases. The point is, human beings are such that no man has any claims upon the grace or mercy of God. You see, the first step the Lord gives Moses to know in approaching God is recognition of the fact that we inherently deserve nothing from God. God is good, God is merciful, God is compassionate, God is so many things. But one thing God is not, he is not, as creator, indebted to his creatures, and most especially to his creatures who are all fallen. There's something in Moses' prayer. It's an undertone, but it's there. Moses underestimated the glory of God when he said, "Show me thy glory." As well as Moses knew God, relatively speaking, Moses still shows his kinship with all mortal flesh in his petition. It was an honorable and noble petition, but like so many of ours, there's an element of ignorance in it. He thought God, as great as he knew God was still small enough for Moses' puny understanding to contain. You see that? "Show me thy glory." To disabuse Moses' infantile notion that God could just unveil his glory and Moses could just take it all in, the Lord conditions his promise with a caveat, which implies a limit to God's self-disclosure. He says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man, no human, can see my face and live." He was saying that there was so much more to God than Moses could take in. Everything that has been revealed about the Lord in the Scriptures is fully true. But what we need to understand is that despite all that God has revealed, the revelation of God in the Scriptures is not truly full. There's nothing about what we don't know that would contradict what we are given to know. But we must understand the transcendence of God, the greatness, the otherness of God, the awesomeness of God, is much greater than we can comprehend. And that's what the Lord is giving Moses to know when Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses knows there's much more to God, and he wants the Lord to show him his glory. That's all good, but the Lord gives Moses to know, there's only so much I can show you. He tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then there follows that puzzling or enigmatic scenario where the Lord causes Moses to stand upon a rock, and he promises that when his glory passes by, the Lord says he will place Moses in the cleft of the rock. This is a symbolic experience. I mean, it really happened, but there was a symbolism in it. And the Lord will cover the prophet with his hand until God's glory passes by Moses, so that Moses will see what God calls only his back and not his face. Let me read that. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on a rock. This is all in answer to Moses' prayer, show me thy glory. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. My face shall not be seen. Now, what is the meaning of this curious experience? The whole thing was designed, as I intimated, to be symbolic to Moses. It was a real experience, but the meaning was symbolic. To Moses, God will reveal his goodness. Let me go back to that in verse 18. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You notice Moses said, show me thy glory, and the Lord finds the core of his glory in his essential goodness. So God is going to reveal his goodness to Moses, but the glory of God is so infinite, so inscrutable, that for Moses to see God as he is would not only be impossible for a mere mortal to comprehend, but would be consumptive. Whether the shock or the burning of his holiness would destroy man is not clear. What is clear is that both because of human limitations and the sheer radiance of his glory, even a man so great as Moses, spiritually great, could not absorb it all. What it all comes down to is this: what can be known about God, though fully true, as revealed in the Scriptures, is never truly full. For the human mind cannot conceive nor endure the full magnitude of the glory of his being. But what is most important for us to know has been revealed. There is nothing in the mysteries of God's yet unveiled glory that would alter the picture of his goodness that he gives Moses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, and we'll be coming to that. It is important to note that these verses represent a continuation of the narrative in Exodus 33, and put the symbolic experience of chapter 33 here at the end into verbal form. In other words, when God revealed his goodness to Moses in visual form, at the end of chapter 33, hiding Moses in the cleft of a rock and passing by, and covered Moses with his hand so that Moses would see only his back, his face should not be seen. Moses not only got an eyeful, he got an earful. What follows in chapter 34 is a moral self-description of the divine character that becomes the plumb line of all thinking about God. Let's read chapter 34 down to those verses. Now the Lord said to Moses, remember Moses is in the mount. He's on top of Sinai. Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones that Moses had shattered as his heart was bound up with God's heart in holy indignation at the idolatry that he saw taking place in the camp. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up into the mountain, up to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Nobody's to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain, so holy would it be on this occasion. So Moses cut two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, that is, up to the top, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended on the mount, and he stood there with him, and Moses called upon the name of the Lord. That's an act of worship. That's an act of faith. Then, and this is where we connect with chapter 33, it's all part of the same episode, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, the Lord God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow toward the earth and worship. That's the best summary in all the scriptures of the character of God. Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory," chapter 33, verse 18. And the Lord, I remind you, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." That is the core of God's glory. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is transcendent. All of these things are attributes that belong only to God. They're incommunicable, and they're certainly part of his glory. But like a diamond ring, the diamond in the ring, that is the core of God's glory. And that's what is revealed to Moses here. In one form or another, all the prophets go back to this base revelation in Moses. This is God's own self-description of his character. And I say again, it's a plumb line of all thinking about God. It is a sort of theological anchor for all the writings of the prophets. No one has a sound understanding of the Old Testament. No one has a sound understanding of the Bible as a whole. Or no one has a sound understanding of God unless all of these components, and I did say all, are represented in their conception of God. I'll tell you one reason why we don't hear more about this. You almost never hear a message on Exodus chapter 34, 6, and 7. It's because of the elements in verse 7, and we'll be talking about that. It talks about God keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so far, we're comfortable with that. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And many don't know what to do with that. I will show you later what to do with that, but we'll not get to that today. This is a good starting point both for non-Christians who have no relationship with God, for immature Christians as well who still have deficient notions of his nature. For unbelievers, this revelation may excite your desire to know him. For Christians, it may clear up some misconceptions that result in spiritual distortions, which may have perverse effects on the quality of your Christian walk and thirst for God. The first attribute that God reveals about himself is aimed at those who are overwhelmed with weakness and struggling to cope with circumstances and miseries almost beyond their capacity to endure. Whatever the reasons in the complexity of God's great purpose, God gives us through his revelation the strength to persevere because of the assurance that God is compassionate. Even though the mystery of God's purpose may be momentarily unable to relieve our sufferings, even though he doesn't reveal to us the cause of its imposition, the suffering that is, the scriptures assure us that our heavenly Father does not distance himself from our agonies. His heart churns at the sight of our tears. In the words of the psalmist, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." That is, by fear him, reverence or worship him. For he himself knows our frame, that is, he knows the weakness of our mortal condition. God is mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. God made us. He knows all our human limitations. He knows how the fall and the curse that followed, the disobedience of our original parents, have further distorted the conditions of life and have weakened our already finite capacity still more radically. God not only understands it, he has a fatherly tenderness as he sees us almost swallowed up by it. God is compassionate. That's the first thing we must know about him. As a father, I can relate to that. When my oldest daughter, Christy, was very young, I was watching her one day in our neighbor's driveway. She was racing around recklessly on her little tricycle. Just about the time I sensed trouble, it occurred. Christy was trying to circle too sharply. The trike went east, Christy went west, and her little chin went bouncing hard off the concrete. Well, I raced out of the house, picked her up, and as I feared, her chin, already covered with blood, revealed a gaping wound. That made her a definite candidate for a multiple painful stitching. My kind purposes for her life had allowed her to be in a position to be hurt, and now my good intentions for her future would require me to subject her to the agony of stitches in a sensitive place without anesthetic. A homemade patch job might result in healing, but that would leave her marred and looking more like a prize fighter than a lady. I had a better future in mind for Christy, and that called for pain, which I winced at having inflicted. So I got her to the local doctor. Her father had compassion and a hurt for her when the nurse carted her off into the back room to carry out my purpose for her healing. If I could have gone in for her, I would gladly have done it. Her pain was mine. But when the doctor decided he needed me instead of the nurse to hold Christy down, then I really understood the compassion of God our Father in a new way. As the doctor began to stitch Christy up, I held her. Her little body stiffened in pain, the doctor told me, trying to numb it would cause as much pain as doing it without the numbing. I doubted that, but I wasn't arguing at that time. Her little body just stiffened in pain, and her little eyes looked up at me pitifully as she begged me to make the doctor stop. Make him stop, Daddy, make him stop. My heart almost broke as I forced her to submit to the trauma of that needle. Everything I was doing, you see, was for her good, but she was too little to understand. I could have explained it, but she still wouldn't have gotten it. It seemed contrary to everything that a father's supposed to be about. I understood her cries. I understood her bewilderment. I heard for her. But my long-term goodwill for her would not allow her immediate relief. I did not hold her cries against her. I did not call her a big baby. I did not slap her around for calling my judgment into question. I understood her little frame, and I did not have unrealistic expectations of her. Well, friends, so it is with our Heavenly Father who sent his Son into the world, not only to provide a sacrifice for your sins and mine, but he also sent his Son to reveal the divine character in the flesh and to endure conditions of our fleshly existence, so that, until he comes to receive us unto himself, he might be what he's always been, a compassionate and sympathetic God. Christ, a compassionate, sympathetic high priest. A priest is one who mediates for man with God and offers gifts and sacrifices acceptable to him and allows us to approach him. Our God, your God, is a God of compassion. Cast your anxieties upon him, my friends, for he cares for you. That attribute is our assurance that every pain as well as every joy is a form of divine compassion. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.